Here we're going to read from Genesis chapter 23 and the whole chapter. This is God's word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. God is the God of the supernatural and the natural, the extraordinary and the ordinary, the righteous who live by faith in him and the nations. Sometimes we forget this. We can fail to see God's fingerprints in nature, his providential work through ordinary means, and wrongly conclude that he is only the God of his people and not the nations too. Well, this would have been a temptation for the second generation of God's old covenant people, Israel, in Moses' day. They had seen the supernatural works of the 10 plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea, the fire on the Mount of God, the manna in the wilderness, and the water from the rock, and more. And yet we can be sure that after long periods of what seemed like silence from God, the temptation was to doubt that he is also the God of the natural, the one who gives life and takes away, the one who leads us in all our paths through the valleys low and mountains high, the one who brings war and makes peace among the nations. Genesis 23 records the death of Sarah, an event that took place likely 20 years after the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. It's a full 37 years after Isaac's miraculous birth, and it's a full 62 years after Abraham and Sarah first began to sojourn in the land of promise. The account of the patriarchs is, is yet strangely silent between Genesis 22 and 23, those 20 plus years. And even in this chapter, the name of Yahweh is not mentioned. And God is only referenced by the men who will sell a burial plot to Abraham. And yet this chapter, despite all of that, this chapter brims with the faithfulness of God to fulfill his blessings and promises to Abraham, even as it focuses on very natural and ordinary means. When Moses wrote this account for the Old Covenant people of God 3,500 years ago, what did they need to know? They needed to know that God's blessings and promises could be trusted, even in death. They were to sojourn humbly in the land as a witness to God, and to act with integrity, bearing witness to God's character and his ordinary work. And they were then to wait for the rewards of faithfulness in the promised land. Now, those are the ideas that are in this passage that the passage itself puts forward to its original readers. We're going to consider three movements of this passage by asking ourselves three questions, and those questions are printed in the bulletin. So the first question is focusing on verses 1 through 6, and framed for us, we're asking, do we trust God's promises even in death, sojourning in humility as a witness to God? Do we trust God's promises even in death, sojourning in humility as a witness to God? Now, verses 1 and 2 provide the setting and the situation. Sarah is the only matriarch in Genesis whose total years are given, 127. She lived a full life, but she died in Kiriath Arba, which Moses says is the same place as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Kiriath Arba means simply city of Arba or city of four. And this area was near the Oaks of Mamre, where Abraham had sojourned before he moved westward toward Gerar. And today, if you were to travel to this area, the large stone mosque of Hebron sits on the site, believed to be the burial place of Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, and Leah, and others. It's a tourist site that dates back hundreds of years, even to the Byzantine Empire, if not to the days of Herod. It should be noted, though, that when we look at Genesis 23, that land is central to this passage. Kiriath Arba is named as Hebron, and the land of Canaan appears twice in the introduction in verse 2 and again in verse 19 near the conclusion. So it's evident that the chapter is really more than an account of Sarah's death and Abraham's mourning and the purchase of a burial site for his wife. The author ties this account into the context of Genesis, revealing that this chapter is also the story of how Abraham came to own land in Canaan through ordinary but legal means. Now remember back in Genesis 10:15, so Genesis 10 is known as the Table of Nations. Remember that back in Genesis 10:15, in the Table of Nations, it was revealed that Canaan, the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah, Canaan was the father of Sidon and Heth, H-E-T-H. The sons of Heth, in today's passage, also referred to as the Hittites, as many Bibles translate it, refer to the same people who would be the sons of Heth in Genesis 10:15. And so this can be confusing because we know that there were Hittites who lived in what we would call ancient Anatolia, which would be modern-day Turkey, and those would be a different people. Again, literally in the Hebrew, it just says multiple times in this chapter, the sons of Heth. So who were these sons of Heth? Well, according to Genesis 10:15, they were the descendants of Canaan. And what importance does that have? Well, remember that Noah, after he awoke from his drunken stupor, cursed his grandson Canaan, so that it was said that Canaan's offspring would be the servants of Shem, and that Canaan's offspring would sojourn or live in the tents of Shem. Now, that's hundreds of years before Genesis 23. But here we are hundreds of years later, and in the scope of the grand narrative of Genesis, the reverse is actually true. Abraham is from Shem's line, and he's sojourning in Canaan. And Canaan is not yet serving Shem. That is important historical background for us to grasp what is going on here in Genesis 23. The curse of Noah would come to be fulfilled later in the days of Israel, but it is at least being thought upon here as Moses writes Genesis 23. And also, recall the context of God's covenant blessings and promises to Abram, that included in that was the ownership of the land of Canaan. Just a few Bible references if you want to write them down to remember those covenant promises. Genesis 12, verse 7, 13, 17, 15, verses 18 through 20, and chapter 17, verse 8. So all of that background is significant. And here's Abram at 137 years of age when his wife dies. He's been in the land 62 years. He's already seen God fulfill the promise of a son in Isaac, who's about 37 years old at this time. And yet Abraham was still a sojourner in the land of promise. Yes, a couple chapters earlier, Abimelech, king of Gerar, had recognized that Abram had dug a well, but Abram at this point still did not own any land, and it had been 6 decades. Now, perhaps this added to his sorrow when Sarah died. He's wondering where he was even going to bury his wife. Verse 2 is clear that he is weeping and he is mourning over her dead body, and then he arises from there to go and speak to the sons of Heth, or to the Hittites, that is, the Canaanites who owned the land. And notice what he says. He says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burial place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." I would just ask, can you hear the humility in this great man? Having been given those promises long ago, having seen Yahweh work in his own life, here he is, humbly acknowledging that he was still just a sojourner in the land. He didn't even own a square foot legally. He had been living in his tent from place to place for 6 decades. He was considered a foreigner to the locals. And it's as if this man of stature said, "I'm just an alien squatter on your land, but I appeal to you for a proper burial place for my dead wife." Well, who could resist such a humble plea coming from a man of great stature? Notice that his first request is made to the Hittites altogether. And we're going to consider this open transaction in the presence of the city gate more under the second point. But what is clear is that this man, Abraham, is humbly seeking the favor of all the sons of Seth in his hearing, and they heard him too. They responded, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Now, in that moment, it was clear that Abraham had their favor, and they agreed together as a people that Abraham's stature among them is greater than merely a sojourner or a foreigner to them. How did these sons of Heth view Abraham? Well, the ESV translates it literally, as I read a moment ago, "You are a prince of God among us." There's other Bible translations that treat this simply as a superlative, and they read, "You are a mighty prince among us," or perhaps, "You are an honored prince among us." And I think that those are missing the point. I think the literal translation is best, and the reason, again, is the context of Genesis. Remember Abraham sojourning back in the area of Gerar? And even before that, remember that he was called to be a blessing by God to all nations and to all families. Yes, that would ultimately happen through his offspring Christ, but it was already beginning in the days of Abraham. Those who cursed Abraham would be cursed. Those who blessed him would be blessed. And earlier, back in the area of Gerar, the king of Gerar, Abimelech, and the commander of his army, Phicol, had come up and made a very similar confession to Abraham, who was encamped in their territory. God is with you in all that you do. I don't think this is merely a superlative. I think this is a confession, a recognition of the sons of Heth that something bigger than Abraham was at work in the life of Abraham. It would seem the sons of Heth recognized God was with Abraham and his stature was honored among them. And they counted him as a prince, not a pauper, as a man of equal standing, not inferior rank. Why? Well, again, just remember that Abraham had been blessed immensely by God, and his fame had surely spread over the last 6 decades in Canaan land. Rewind. Remember the honors of Abraham from chapter 12 onward, and you discover a man who knew what it was to walk humbly with God among man and to wait upon the Lord to fulfill his promises in his life in his time. And so Abraham refused to get rich quick from the king of Sodom. Remember that? After rescuing Lot. He was there blessed by Melchizedek. We know that Abraham made pacts or covenants with Mamre and brothers because they accompanied Abraham as he went to pursue Lot. And then there's the story of Abimelech who covenanted with him that we mentioned just a moment ago. Abraham's sojourning in humility had been a witness to God for decades. And that's why I think that's the better context that should help us say, no, let's interpret this directly, literally, as it is. You are like a prince of God among us. He was the witness of Yahweh on earth. Let's go on to the second question, which looks the second movement of the passage, which is verses 7 through 16. And the question is this: are we acting with integrity in all things, knowing God works through ordinary means to be witnessed by the world? Are we acting with integrity in all things, knowing that God works through ordinary means to be witnessed by the world? The second movement, like verse 3, where the first movement began, here in verse 7 begins with this: Abraham arose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. So you see that he arose in verse 3, he arises here again in verse 7. And Moses, Abraham honors them even as they had honored him. His humility and his integrity proved God's character in him as he walked by faith. His humility and his integrity are evident in this middle section through details that we would consider being quite ordinary. This is a business transaction in which Abraham finally secures the title deed to property in the promised land. And if we remove chapter 23, that's what we're beginning to miss. But the centrality of focus on land is evident throughout the passage. You can just count on your hands how many times it say, the people of the land, the people of the land, the people of the land. Now, having secured the collective favor of the people who owned the land, Abraham then builds upon their approval, seeking the specific location to bury his wife. He responds, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Abraham's request went from the general to the specific, from seeking the honor of the people of the land to a specific person who owned a specific plot of land, and he used the favor of the people to secure the favor of an individual. I think it's quite a wise progression in the way he was thinking and dialoguing with the Hethites. His request was done in the presence of all of these witnesses, which is good, because it wasn't some backdoor deal that could later be opened to dispute or denied. He also made it clear that he was simply after burial ground, not a place to build his domain. And he showed a contentedness in his life rather than a greediness. He only wanted what was at the end of Ephron's field, and he would pay full price for it. Now, Ephron happened to be sitting among the elders of the Hittites there in the gate of the city where such legal transactions could be recognized. You see similar things in Ruth chapter 4 or in Jeremiah chapter 32. We know that this was how the ancient world operated. The elders who would congregate in the gate of the city were those who were responsible for overseeing legal transactions. And here's Ephron in the middle of all this. His name has been named and his field has been named, and he could hardly sit quiet. So notice his response in verse 11. And there in verse 11, you'll see that three times Ephron, son of Zohar, says that he will simply give the field to Abraham and the cave that is in it, with all the witnesses present, so that Abraham can do what he initially said he was going to do, that is, bury his dead. This favor from the Hittites and Ephron is quite amazing. And you say, well, where is this coming from? I think it reminds us that the music in the background is the blessing of God and the covenant promises of God that were given first in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and verse 7, which was referenced a moment ago, along with all those other references. This is God working extraordinarily through these ordinary means to bring fulfillment in part to the promises that he had given to Abraham. And yet, here's Abraham. You know what? He doesn't want a gift, does he? And you say, well, why does he refuse Ephron's exceeding generosity? Abraham gets up and he bows down before them all again, and he presses forward with his original proposal in the presence of everybody listening. And again, he requested that he would pay full price for the field. And I think in this account, we're actually at the climax. I think this is the climax of Genesis 23. Because the question is this: would Abraham continue to live off the land only as a sojourner, or would he finally gain ownership of some property so that the promises of God would be fulfilled? I mean, the same thing, the same kind of suspense had us hanging in previous chapters over the son of promise. Would it be Ishmael or would it be Isaac? And would they be able to have a child in their old age with Sarah's barren womb? And the answer, of course, was yes. And here the answer is yes again. Ephron saves face by agreeing to the deal, and he gives the price of 400 shekels of silver. But Ephron responds this way. He says, "What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." And perhaps Ephron's point is to ensure that Abraham would use the land as he had first or initially said he would use it for, that is, a burial place, and that Abraham and his insistence on ownership could be downplayed, but we can't know too much about what's kicking around in Ephron's head. At any rate, Abraham then weighs out the silver, 400 shekels, which would be the equivalent, if we were thinking about the sanctuary shekel, it'd be the equivalent today of about 10 pounds of silver. You can do the math and figure out how much that was. We know that silver, gold, or dollars can purchase various amounts of land, real estate, depending upon economies and where we're at in the world. Now, verse 17 aims to make something very clear to us. And excuse me, I fast forwarded. I got my papers out of line. Abraham had been down this road before, and he had done business in the world. He knew what it was to have this transaction with the nations of Canaan. And so his entire approach is done with great integrity before all, so that the outcome would then be recognized by all. But most importantly, Abraham did not allow the blessings and the promises of God to turn him into a religious bully. I mean, he could have in pride responded to the promises of God, but that's not how he lived his life. He knew that even his descendants one day, themselves, Israel, would be sojourners and slaves in a land not their own. God had told him that back in chapter 15 in reference to the upcoming slavery of Israel in Egypt. And the humility of Abraham kept him desirous of dealing with integrity in all things. I think Israel, reading this account at first, would have been challenged to consider this. Israel would come to discover themselves that, yes, they inherited the land, but it was not finally theirs to own. And in fact, Israel would come to understand through the covenant that God would make with them that they only indwelt the land insofar as they were obedient to Yahweh. That is, so long as their profession and their life matched the covenant stipulations. And this is important for us to consider, because when Israel broke the commandments of God, we know that they were spat out of the land. And we know that they were only returned to the land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, in order that the long-awaited offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, would then be born. And you recall Jesus when he was born, and when his life, his ministry was on display before everybody, he never went and sought a parcel of land and built his castle there. That wasn't his call. He said, "The Son of Man has no place to lie his head. Foxes have holes, right? Birds have nests." But Jesus was very aware, awfully aware of what his mission in the land was. And Israel, when they were at their best, were awfully aware of what their mission in the land was. And Abraham, here at his best, was awfully aware of what his mission in the land was. Christ has come. The scriptures are clear that he is the fulfillment. He is the yes and amen of every prophecy in Scripture. In fact, Matthew chapter 2 makes it clear that Jesus is the true Israel of God. Jesus is the true promised son of Abraham, the true Israel of God. After his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, he did not set up a theocracy there, but rather he gave marching orders to his apostles. He said, "Go into Jerusalem and wait until you receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The church for 2,000 years, mostly, has understood that our task is to be going throughout the earth, proclaiming the gospel and teaching people to be obedient to everything that God has commanded us. And the way that we are to look at the earth and our relationship to it is always in correlation to our being in Christ. Let's read again our second reading from 1 Peter. And let's just hear these words from 1 Peter, who, by the way, opens his letter this way: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter recognized that the true elect, those in Christ, had been scattered around the known world at the time. And this is what he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And he's not speaking to Jews here. He's speaking to Christians, Jews and Gentiles. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Like Christians who have gone before us, like Christ, the true son of Abraham, the true Israel, and even like the faithful Israelites of the Old Covenant and Abraham, we should understand that our status on this earth is, in God's eyes, as sojourners and exiles. He wants us to know that. We are here as sojourners and exiles. Brothers and sisters, our eternal and permanent home is the new heavens and the new earth to come. We have everything to look forward to. I keep saying that. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't take part in life on this earth. It doesn't mean that. But it must mean that as we do take life seriously on this earth now, that we do it in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Again, he says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim," that's the purpose, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Our ultimate goal should be that we want people to know who God is and how he has fulfilled every promise through Jesus Christ and what that means for us. You know, it's amazing when we consider the glorious gospel that all of God's promises to send forth the offspring of Eve, to send forth the offspring of Abraham, came true in Jesus Christ, the true son of Abraham, the true son of David, the one who was to rightly rule over his people, the one who is seated now in heaven ruling over his people, the one who would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That means people from all over this planet for whom he died. But as we were considering in our Bible study this morning, and I would just encourage you to flip over there with me, again, what we believe about who God is and what he's done for us through Christ's death and resurrection is then going to impact how we sojourn on this earth. It's going to impact how we live. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 3, says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked." What does that look like? I think we have a model in Genesis 23, actually, in the life of Abraham, a man who walked in humility, a man who acted with integrity, who was honest about his intentions, who was open before others about what it was that he was pursuing, who was yet very bold and didn't shrink back in fear, who was careful about his speech and who was clear and wanted to see things done in a legal fashion and done fairly according to market value. You know, the scriptures don't only exist as models for us. They exist to to introduce us to who God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's clear from the scriptures themselves that we are to take note from the examples of those who went before us. And we can do that looking at Abraham. Let's go on to the third question. Third question is going to focus in on verses 17 through 20, and it is this: can others see the rewards of our fidelity in the land of our sojourning? Can others see the rewards of our fidelity in the land of our sojourning? I want to read these closing verses from Genesis 23, beginning at verse 17. It says, "So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." Abraham's trust, his patience, humility, his boldness, his general integrity was rewarded. And if you're reading carefully along with me right there, you'll notice that Abraham's initial request was only for the cave that was at the end of the field, right? But the favor and the honor bestowed upon him by God through this outpouring of generosity by the Hittites and Ephron has been realized. Abraham ends up not only with a cave, the cave of Machpelah at the end of the field, but as the text reads, he ended up with the whole field. And verse 17 aims to make this clear. The field of Ephron, the cave in it, and it says, and the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area. Remember when Abimelech, a couple chapters earlier, recognized that Abraham was the one who had dug the well at Beersheba? And that was what Abraham was after. He just wanted Abimelech to recognize that he had dug the well. And when he recognized that, then Abraham went on and he planted this tamarisk tree. Well, again, humble beginnings for the patient servant. But now he has a field with lots of trees and a cave as a burial place. And best of all, it was done legally and with integrity, bearing witness to God. Now, later, Israel would experience God's work through ordinary means to gain ownership of the rest of the land. Now, Israel would not come up and purchase the land of Canaan like the Louisiana Purchase. But know this, whether business or war, because that's how Israel would lay hold of the land later, whether in business or in war, God would prove his blessings and promises for Abraham and for his offspring as trustworthy. God uses everyday events in the lives of his people to fulfill his promises. We know, church, that our call is not to own every parcel of land. Through history, churches and cults, too, have sought to buy up large amounts of land. And it's okay to own land. It's a good thing to own land. But it might not be a good thing to own land. Land ownership can be good or bad, depending on your witness for Christ. That is what makes it good or bad. Our call is to bear witness throughout the whole earth with the gospel. And so whether we live in solid structures or tents, we're to make the profession that God is our inheritance. He is our refuge. He is our reward. In October last year, my wife and I traveled to the peninsula of Washington State for the FIRE conference, which happened to be held on a member of the church's property out there. And it was beautiful. And he had, I don't know how many acres he had. He had a lot. And we met in the barn, and everything was just really glorious. It was amazing. I was talking with the guy. I said, "Wow, I really love what you've done with your property." He says, "I don't own a square inch of it. I'm just here to manage it. He had the right perspective. He knew he was a sojourner. He knew he was an exile in the land. And he knew that what he did here mattered, but namely for his witness, to be a humble man pointing to Christ, who owns it all. We must be willing to look for the rewards to come toward the city that is being built, not by human hands, but with God's hands. We must be willing to wait for the new Jerusalem. And we must aim for all of our interactions with others to reveal that we're finally after God's commendation, not man's. And we must be at the same time prepared to deal with either gain or loss on this earth in a way that says, Jesus is better than anything that this world offers. We can get so consumed with the ups and downs of the stock market, with the ups and downs of the bank account, with the ups and downs of the 401k, with the ups and downs of the politicians, and so on and so forth. So what are the rewards that we want others to see in our lives, really? What are the rewards that we want others to see in our lives? It may be property, but it's better if it's patience. 62 years of a patient Abraham were a better witness than an Abraham who got his plot on day one. It may be wealth, but it's better if it's humility. It may be honor among men, but it's better if we clearly honor Christ, even when men don't honor us. And consider then your way of living and whether the rewards of trusting in the Lord Jesus are evident in your life right now in all areas of your life. Your relationships, your financial life, your academic or intellectual pursuits. Perhaps one of the best places to go is simply on a daily basis to ask ourselves whether the fruit of the Spirit is clearly on display in us. That is, when people look at us, do they see the humility of God in us as it was in Abraham and ultimately in Christ? Do they see the integrity of God in us? Is the very character of God on display in your love, in your joy, your peace, your patience, your goodness, your kindness, your gentleness, your faithfulness, and your self-control, which is ultimately all from Him and for Him? And do people know you to be a gospel-minded Christian? Do they know you when all transactions are done, or when transactions don't even happen the way you want them to? Do they know you to be a person who is ultimately about declaring the excellencies of Jesus Christ? So are you a praying saint then? Are you a praying sojourner? Because without prayer, our tanks will run empty. Are you a joyful sojourner? Are you an obedient one? We talked about in our Bible study how obedience and joy are connected. So may God be glorified in us as we walk humbly, as we act with integrity, and as we wait for God to demonstrate His faithfulness, even through our fidelity, our faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the life of Your servant Abraham. More importantly, we thank You for Your faithfulness to keep Your blessings and promises to him and to bring them to fulfillment, yes, partially in his life, even through such ordinary means as we just witnessed. But Lord, above all, we thank You that Your blessings and Your promises have been known through Your Son, and that You, Lord Jesus, are the perfect fulfillment of all God's promises. You've given us our marching orders. We confess that we are to rightly see ourselves as sojourners and exiles. May it be true that we live by faith. May it be true that we act with integrity and that we walk humbly, so that as we go from here to there, as we go wherever we are, that it would be Your witness on display for Your glory. We ask it with thanksgiving in Your name. Amen.